Good morning. My name's Trey Dove. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you. You should all do that. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. No. Hey, it's good to see you guys. What I'd like to do this morning as we start is pray together, like we've done the last couple of weeks. We're gonna go through the prayer that our pastor wrote for us. Pray that out loud with one another, and then when we're done, you're gonna stay standing because we're gonna read God's word, and then you can have a seat. Okay. I just want to let everybody know so we're not doing a lot of this, and you don't get mad at me. Okay. Let's pray together. By reading this prayer, and then I'll pray for us. King Jesus, to the one who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up and enthroned in glory, I yield my life. I submit to you and to your holy word. Give me eyes to see your wisdom and kindness in the instruction found in 1 Timothy. Show me how to behave as part of your household. Wash me with the water of your word. Cleanse me from the defilement of this world and from the corruption of my own flesh, so that I may be presented to you without spot or wrinkle, for you are worthy. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning that we could be gathered together as your people in your place, your house, and dwelt with your Spirit and hear the truth of your word as it goes out. Spirit, would you prepare us to receive the truth of your word? Lord, prepare and ready our hearts, soften our minds, and Lord, as the word goes out, would we receive it with joy? Would you renew our thoughts, and would you sanctify us to be more like Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, well, this is our text this morning. You did better than first service. They sat down. You did. I told them, and they still did it. You've done better, so good job. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Well, again, it's good to be here with you guys, and I have to admit, last week it was a little strange to hear Pastor Bobby kind of shower all the young pastors with praise and compliments and flowers, and I just thought, well, great, next week I have to preach, and if I blow it, now Bobby praised me and the pastors, and like Jared gets the Sunday off, and Zach got sick. You know, and it's up to me, and I'm going to probably blow it, and so I'm just kidding. But no, I really do. I just want to echo a little bit of what Bobby said last week. I really do love that I get to be your pastor, and one of them, and I really do love that I have the unique privilege and honor of opening God's Word, studying God's Word, and for whatever reason, he chose me to speak and preach and teach something I never thought I'd do, and yet there's so much joy that I get and so much thankfulness that I have that I get to do it with you, brothers and sisters. And so thank you for letting me be your pastor. I don't know that you really had the choice. Some of you just showed up and I was here, but nonetheless, it's a privilege. And so thank you. And with that, we're gonna stop it. with that, now we're going to get into God's word. We're going to continue on. Thank you, Veronica. We're going to get into 1 Timothy, continue our series. And just as a quick reminder, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, a young teaching elder, a longtime traveling companion of Paul's. And as was the case, often, more often than not, in the primitive church, shortly after the Apostle Paul would depart from a city or depart from a region, you would have false teachers starting to crop up and attempt to assume leadership within these young, vulnerable churches. And they would quickly begin to twist and distort the word of God and the doctrines that had been left and taught by Paul in order to assume some power or authority or influence for themselves. In fact, it was seldom, if ever at all, that these individuals were simply misguided pastors, misguided teachers, right? But pure of heart, like they just made a mistake. They didn't mean what they said. They didn't know any better, right? I mean, can I just tell you, as a pastor, speaking for all of your pastors, we make mistakes. We get it wrong. And trust us, we often know before you tell us that we made a mistake and we got it wrong. And it happens. It happens. It's innocent. Usually, there's no malice involved. And that's not what's happening with these false teachers who are cropping up in these churches. That's not what happened in Galatia. That's not what happened in Corinth, and that's not what happened in Ephesus. As Paul explains to Timothy in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7, he wants Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to quiet the false teachers who want to promulgate false doctrines, who want to speculate endlessly about myths and genealogies, who want to have these ridiculous and worthless conversations about you know, who knows what. And really, they want the honor of a teacher. And Paul says they don't have a clue about what they're speaking of. And they've become a problem in Ephesus. In Paul's absence, and Timothy has been tasked by the apostle, by his father in the faith, to continue the work that he himself began. Now, of course, Paul doesn't just imagine Timothy dealing with these false teachers and then being like, all right, guys, see you later. I'm going to go to Macedonia. I'm going to catch up with Paul. That's not what Paul has in mind for Timothy. Because like Bobby said last week, in the absence of strong leadership, all voices become equal, and it's the loudest and most persuasive that end up filling the vacuum. And so Timothy's task is greater and larger and more involved. It seems that Paul intends Timothy to stick around in Ephesus, to pastor this church, and to create order within the church. Because after all, this is God's house. The dwelling place of his spirit, as his people gather together week after week on the Lord's day. And God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of chaos. He created a world that is full of order. And we see that when we go out, and he intends for his house to be in order as well. And why? We looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And so the church of Jesus Christ, it stands as a pillar, again, a buttress holding high the truth of God and the glory of Christ as a visible manifestation of the gospel. Like Mark Dever writes in his book called The Church, that Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but it's Christians living together in local congregations that make the gospel visible. The church is the gospel made visible. And understand, it's not just what is said when God's people gather together that matters only, but it's also what we do as God's people in God's house that matters. It's the songs that we sing and the manner in which we sing them. It's the word of God preached, yes, but it's the reverence that we show and ascribe to his word. It's the joyful submission to his word as we yield our life to Christ as King. It's the simple and yet mysterious act of fellowshipping with Jesus week after week and receiving his sanctifying grace by his Spirit when we come to the table that matters. It's the act and the celebration and administration of baptism as followers of Jesus are incorporated into the body of Christ, and that incorporation is affirmed as they're submerged in the water through church governance, through sacrificial service, through the practice of church discipline, the practice of willful and joyful service and hospitality. Like, I want you to understand everything matters. It all matters because all of it displays the truth of God's word. All of it displays the glory of his gospel and the infinite measure of his grace. It all matters. There's an Instagram account. For those of you who are on Instagram, if you're not, good for you. Enjoy the wilderness. I heard it's nice. There's an Instagram account called Pastors with Props. If you haven't seen it, you should check it out. Unless you're quick to anger, then don't. But if you're not, you should check out this Instagram account because it's just a bunch of pastors with the most ridiculous props in the world. And two in particular like immediately come to mind. There's one post where you had a pastor in Texas, I think, who during the month of March decided, you know what would be a great idea? Let's spend like hundreds of thousands of dollars to build a full-size basketball court on the stage where the pulpit normally stands, and I'm just going to dribble the basketball around. Like this, while everyone watches quietly. There's another church that thought, you know what would be a great idea? It would be a great idea if we built a full-size functional roller coaster in our church on the stage so that our pastor can come down on his little clown car and everyone could be like, there's our guy. Like it's as if the best way to convince people of God's holiness, of their sinfulness and the immeasurable grace of God that's been made available to them through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is by building a roller coaster on the stage. I mean, gosh, how could the gospel ever actually penetrate the hearts of sinful men without a roller coaster or a basketball court? How are they ever going to get the message of God's grace? Now, I want to be clear about something. I was a youth pastor for a while, okay? I love a good prop. I don't hate them. I've seen props used well. They've been simple. They've been purposeful. They've been effective. That's not really the point. The point is this. God's grace doesn't need our help. It doesn't need our help. As it turns out, when God's people gather together in God's house and do things the way God says they're to do them, it turns out that his people are encouraged. It turns out that his people flourish and the church becomes the city on a hill shining forth the glory of Christ that Jesus said we were meant to be. And people who are far from God are drawn in. The church is the gospel made visible. The church is in fact the one and only place on this side of eternity, on this earth, where God's redeeming and sanctifying grace is put on full display when God's people embrace it and submit themselves to God's word. And there's no one, church, no one more familiar with this incredible grace than the Apostle Paul. The one who by the Holy Spirit penned the words of this letter. He writes in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So Paul opens this section with a word of thanksgiving. He says, I thank him. Who? Jesus, right? Jesus Christ, our Lord, I thank him for what? Well, because he judged me faithful and he appointed me, Paul, he appointed me to service in his kingdom as an apostle. Juxtaposed to the false teachers who espouse their nonsensical theological thoughts, their empty talk, and who, despite the fact that they were never called to this, keep talking. No, Jesus called me to this. He called me to this vocation, to service in his kingdom, and he judged me faithful. He judged me trustworthy. He judged me reliable for such a task. Jesus did that. Now, understand what Paul is saying here. His credentials are not self-determined, unlike the guys that are causing a wreck within the church. And in fact, we're going to see Paul makes it abundantly clear in a moment. Hey, it doesn't even make sense for me to be that guy. No, Jesus called him. Jesus chose him. In Paul's words here, these aren't an expression of vanity. Jesus judged me faithful. That's not what he's saying. It's an expression of humility and gratitude. Because again, Paul understands how absurd it is that he would be the one writing this. He says it in verse 13. Christ chose him for this, even though he was a blasphemer. Even though he persecuted Christ and his church, even though he violently opposed the message of the gospel and sought to exterminate the church before it infected Rome with its disgusting message of grace and the resurrection. I mean, if there's ever somebody that you want to come and speak at your missions conference and share their story, it's the Apostle Paul, right? Because by his own admission in other books of the New Testament, he's a Jew among Jews. He studied under Gamaliel of the Sanhedrin, zealous for the law. He stood and approved of the stoning of Stephen, the martyr, in Acts 7 and 8 for his blasphemy against Yahweh. He was given the green light to hunt down Christians and to bring them to Jerusalem where they would be punished for their blasphemy. Acts chapter 8 says that Paul was ravaging the church constantly, breathing threats against her. Like, this is beastly language that the text uses of the Apostle Paul. And guess what? His cause was righteous in his sight. It was noble. Until Jesus intervened. Until Jesus struck him blind. Until Jesus said on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And how remarkable is it that through a man named Ananias, Saul regains his physical sight? He receives for the first time spiritual eyes, spiritual sight. He's welcomed into the kingdom of God as a brother in Christ and commissioned by Jesus according to these words. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." See, Jesus chose Paul for this purpose. And by his perfect wisdom, he judged Paul faithful, reliable, trustworthy, and Jesus doesn't make mistakes. He didn't mess up. It wasn't a poor choice. And his choices aren't arbitrary. They're not failures. Why Paul then? Well, we're going to come back to that in a moment. Why Paul? But to keep going, we're going to get to the heart of Paul's testimony here. He goes on. He says, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we saw this is the essential message of the gospel, right? That Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Like, this is the entire gospel beautifully summed up in this early Christian creed. And yet what we get here in our text today is Paul's testimony of what happens in the heart and in the life of a person where the message of that gospel takes root. Like Paul, this violent oppressor and enemy of Christ, he says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul says, "I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know who I was persecuting. I didn't know. I thought it was righteous. I had no idea because I didn't know him. I didn't know God like I thought I had until he revealed himself to me and he showed me his mercy. I didn't know how vile my actions were." See, what I didn't know was that I deserved God's wrath. But he showed me his mercy. But that's not all he says, is it? He goes on, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ," meaning that God's immeasurable grace was poured out upon me. And it flowed, and it's still going. It's still going. It's without measure and it's without end. His grace keeps coming. It doesn't stop. There's not an end in sight. Like one commentator said, it's like Niagara Falls. It just, with power and beauty and wonder. You're like, where does it come from? When does it stop? It just keeps going. And yet his grace is better than that. It's bigger than that. It's more powerful than that. Niagara Falls is nothing compared to his grace. It's inexhaustible and it overflows for me. And as a result of this unending grace, I receive faith and love made available readily in Christ Jesus. But Paul doesn't even stop there. He goes on, he says, but this is my experience of God's mercy and God's grace in Christ Jesus. But I want you to understand, this saying is trustworthy, Timothy, and deserving of full acceptance, meaning listen to me, take this in, hold this to your heart, do not waver. This is the truest thing you'll ever hear, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Timothy, I need you to believe this. Jesus came to save sinners. That's the whole point. It's the whole point. In fact, John writes in John 3:17-18 that for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Paul writes to the Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Can I just tell you, we had like 60 students quoting that verse all week long. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen, if you hear nothing else from my mouth this morning, I need you to hear me now. You are a sinner, and your sin separated you from the holy God who made you for himself. Your sin, which is rebellion against the creator of the universe, condemned you to hell and an eternity under his wrath. And you deserve it, all of it. And yet, God so loved the world that he sent his beloved son Jesus into the world to live the life that you cannot live, to die the death you deserve to die, taking on the fullness of the Father's wrath, to die as a propitiation or a payment, as a substitute for you by shedding his infinitely perfect and precious blood, to justify you, all who come to Christ in faith, so that you now stand before God as righteous. Your sin no longer counted against you because Jesus took it. Jesus came to save you because you could not save yourself. You still cannot save yourself. You're guilty of treason against the king, and yet the king died for you, so that, like Paul, you could be brought out from under God's wrath and lavished for the rest of your life and for all of eternity, lavished with the love, the mercy, and the grace of God the Father. And he did it because he loves you. He did it because he loves you. And Paul says, that's the whole point. It's the whole point. Now, is it true that Paul is the foremost sinner? Like, is Paul really the worst person to ever live? I mean, I don't know. Probably not. I'd put some money on no, right? But again, what happens when the gospel takes heart? Takes hold in the heart of sinful people. Like, what happens when God's grace and mercy are received by faith? Well, you stop comparing yourself to everyone around you, and you start to see your sin for what it really is. It's offensive to God. It's rebellion against God. Can I just tell you, if I'm having a really rough day, Like, I'm just thinking, you know, I'm just a crummy husband, or I'm a crummy dad, or I'm a crummy pastor. Can I just tell you, I know what will fix it pretty quickly. I'll just drive to Walmart and walk around for like 20 minutes. And you know what? I'm going to leave feeling like a rock star, because you know what? That dad's giving his kid a bunch of candy with Red Dye 40, and that's bad. And that dad can't control his kids. They are walking all over him, and he kind of sucks at this. Not me. My kids listen and obey, and we're great, and they love me. And you know what? Like, at least I'm not the pastor on the roller coaster. Am I right? And, you know, I'm not as bad of a husband. Boy, they were fighting in Walmart. We would never fight in Walmart. Like, I will walk out of Walmart after 10 minutes thinking, I'm a freaking rock star. I'm killing this. And yet, when the gospel opens our eyes to see the truth, the reality of our sin, what I find is that, like Paul, I'm among the worst. Like, what the gospel does is it reveals how vile your sin is, how offensive your sin is to God. And what God's grace does in the hearts of sinners is it produces humility, because I'm not worthy of his love. I'm not worthy of his grace, but he gives it. He just gives it. Christ died to purchase it for me. And his blood does not fail in what it bought. See, before, Paul was ignorant, but when God saved him, he was more aware than ever of just how broken and wicked he actually was. And yet God rescued him. That's the point. And so, like, this week I found myself asking this question, like, why do people come to church? Like, have you ever asked yourself that? Why do we do this? Why are we going today? Why do we go every Sunday? There's a lot of stuff you could be doing with this extra time. Why come here? Why are you sitting here? I mean, some studies have said that it's because people are lonely and they're looking for friendship and community. I buy that. I'm sure that's true. Maybe that's you. Others have said that it's because people are looking for purpose and meaning in a moment where the culture's kind of lost its sense. And I believe that's true. Maybe that's you this morning. Spoken to parents over the years who have, you know, a baby or a child who's starting to get into teenage years, and they're like, we just realized we needed to get in church because we wanted our kids to grow up with a solid moral base. Okay, fair enough, right? Spoken to people who've hit rock bottom in their life, in marriage, and they're like, this is the last ditch effort to just kind of fix what's broken. Others have come searching for God, longing for something transcendent and historic in a world that is materialistic, nearsighted, and secular. They're wanting more. And I just tell you, I think you can find all of that here. I really hope you do. But can I just, here's why we're here. Like, here's why Hutto Bible Church is here. It's because there's a man named Jesus. He's the Son of God, and he came to save sinners, among whom I, Trey Dove, your pastor, am the foremost. And while you might find what you came looking for, can I just tell you that apart from Christ Jesus, you will be living off the fumes of what Jesus is doing in and among the life of his people without ever actually experiencing it for yourself. It would be like standing outside the kingdom and hearing the laughter and song and celebration of the feast as the people are rejoicing and thinking, gosh, if only I could be in there. I want a taste. I want that, while the gates are wide open. Just walk in. Or as C.S. Lewis has said, it would be like playing in the mud when there is a holiday at sea waiting for you. See, the gospel of Jesus is the whole point. He knocks. He stands at the door. And if you do not know him, he's waiting for you to answer. Now, we may marvel at Paul's story of salvation and redemption, but the truth is, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, it's your story too. Yeah, I came to know Jesus when I was 5. I didn't kill anybody. Yeah, that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is that you are a sinner separated from a holy God. You cried out for mercy and he gave it. He lavished you with his grace. Your eyes were hardened and he opened them. Your heart was hardened and he softened it. You were a rebel and now you're a son or a daughter. He says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he worships to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Like as Paul reflects on his own testimony, this is his conclusion. God called me and God saved me so that in me others might come to see and know for themselves the patience, the mercy, and the grace of God towards sinners. Christians, that's why he saved you. Like, I don't know, and I can't even begin to understand why God chose me before the foundations of the world to receive salvation in Jesus, to be adopted into his family. I don't know. I know his word says it. I believe it's true, but I don't know because the secret things belong to God and the revealed things belong to me. But here's what I know, that as I said earlier, Jesus doesn't make a mistake. Like, he's not like, whoops, shouldn't have picked that guy. That's not how it works. He doesn't regret his decisions. And so here's what I do know, that Christ Jesus in his eternal, his infinite wisdom chose me before the foundations of the world for reasons that I don't know, and yet he did it so that in me and through me his mercy, patience, and grace might be displayed to those far from God, and that as they see Christ in me, they themselves might come, because Jesus said, I have sheep who've not entered the fold yet. And so let me ask you this morning, do the words of your mouth, the meditations of your heart, and the way that you live your life display the patience, the mercy, and grace of God? Like, are people drawn to you because Christ's beauty radiates from you? And if the answer is no, or I'm not sure, why? Why? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, his eternal wisdom, chose you for this. And this remarkable truth, again, it leads Paul to worship, as I surely hope we will do when we're done this morning, to the King of the ages, meaning eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul ends this section briefly with an exhortation to Timothy. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we don't know exactly what that prophecy is that Paul's talking about. Obviously, Timothy is well aware. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said it, right? We do know from 2 Timothy chapter 1 that hands were laid upon Timothy, that God imparted to Timothy a spiritual gift which empowered him and equipped him for the act of ministry he was stepping into. And yet regardless, this is what Paul exhorts him to. I want you to fight the good fight of faith, to wage the good war, and to hold on to the faith, and to maintain a good or clear conscience. Meaning, he exhorts him to two things that are inseparable. He says, keep the doctrines and the teaching of the faith. Guard your doctrine and persevere in godliness. It's not enough, church, to know the answers to the test if your life is bankrupt. It's not enough. If your life tells a different story, can I just tell you, you might know the answers, but I'm not convinced you believe they're true. Because again, these things are inseparable. Like, you can sign up for every class we offer, listen to every podcast, read every book. You can do all the stuff, every Bible study. You can do all of it. And it will all be ineffective if we're not pursuing holiness, righteousness, and godliness. Because the thing is, your theology can change on a dime. especially if your life is not yielded to Christ. Like John Calvin, he wrote, you know, years and years ago, that our hearts are just these little idol factories. Our heart just keeps popping out little idols that we want to worship, because we're not just thinking creatures. We are loving creatures. We're created by God to love. And so what happens then is that your theology begins to bend in conformity with the God that you worship, which is yourself. Ask any so-called like affirming church in Austin, how did you get to where you are right now? Because can I just tell you, they didn't find something new in the Bible. Like there's not something that the church has missed for 2,000 years that they're like, we've got the answers. No, that's not true. Their doctrine was bent to fit the God that they worshiped. And so theology and practice, or faith and godliness, these are not inseparable. And while together they excite the faith of the redeemed and stir our affections for Jesus and lead to both individual and communal flourishing when they are disconnected or ripped apart, and when they're not animated by the gospel, they fall. And this is what happened to Alexander and Hymenaeus. They shipwrecked their faith. And Paul says they've rejected this, likely referring to a good conscience. They shipwrecked their faith. And he says, I've handed them over to Satan so that they will learn not to blaspheme Jesus. Like their bankrupt lives led to their blasphemy. And Paul says, so I gave them to Satan. Now, just so we're clear, this is another example in the New Testament of church discipline. Like we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. You have a man in the church who has an inappropriate sexual relationship, incestuous relationship with like his mother, and he's unwilling to break it off. And Paul says, then you need to remove him from fellowship. Get him out. Hand him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Like, understand, in both of these situations, in any church discipline situation, the goal is not just get them out of here. The goal is, no, they will not repent. So we hand them over to Satan so that they might go deeper and deeper and, Lord willing, come to an end of themselves. And when they do, when everything falls apart, Jesus will be there by his grace to pick them back up. And if they repent, they come in and you welcome them back into the family. You welcome them in. The goal of church discipline is restoration. But I imagine that's not the question you're asking. I would imagine someone is thinking, what does it mean to shipwreck your faith? Does this mean that you can actually lose your salvation? Does this mean that these two men lost their salvation? Well, the word shipwreck shows up twice in the New Testament, once here and once when Paul is literally shipwrecked. So that's not helpful. But here's what God's word is clear about in Romans 8:30, that those whom God predestined, he calls to himself. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies, meaning from beginning to end. In fact, from eternity past to eternity future, salvation is a work of God's grace. He accomplishes it for you. Jesus says in John 10 that those who he saves, he holds in his hand. And here's the good news. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. You know why? Because no one's stronger than my Father. He gave them to me. And so I'm going to hold them. I'm going to keep them. I will keep you, he says. And yet the Bible is also clear that faith without works is dead. You have passages in Hebrews 4 and 5 and 10. You have the entire letter of 1 John. Passages like this where we are warned, hey, you can't be presumptuous. Like, don't be presumptuous concerning God's grace. Yes, where sin is great, God's grace abounds all the more. So does that mean that I get to just freely sin? Paul says, no, by no means. Like, we should not take pithy little sayings like once saved, always saved, kind of stake our eternity on that and then say, well, now I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Because it's not just how you start, it's how you finish. And it's everything in between. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means that God will, he will keep his own until the end, church. Yes. Again, Jesus' blood doesn't fail in what he bought. But that perseverance is manifested in the people of God in this life, on this side of eternity, clinging to the cross, yielding to God's word, walking with God's spirit, bearing much fruit. It is evidenced not in sinless perfection, but progressive sanctification, being transformed by God's Spirit from one degree of glory to the next. It's evidenced in you, Christian, fighting the good fight of faith, waging war against your sin, and keeping a good conscience before God. Not because if I fail one more time, God's going to change his mind. He adopted you into his house. No, he's not going to change his mind, but like Paul, it's manifested in you when with humility you say, Jesus came to save sinners among whom I'm the foremost. That's the whole point. And again, his blood does not fail in what he bought. And can I just tell you, church, if you don't know this already, you want to know what he bought? He bought you. He bought you. With his blood, he bought you because he loves you. And so guard your doctrine, guard your life, and cling to the mercy and grace of God, which has just been lavished, which overflows for you in Christ. For like Paul, God intends to display his perfect patience, his mercy, and his grace overflowing in you and for you, through you, to draw others into his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, King Jesus. That's all I have to say right now, is thank you for this grace. Thank you for the mercy lavished upon us, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for what your blood accomplished. My prayer for my brothers, for my sisters, and for myself, Lord, is that even now as we come to the table, that we would be reminded of your grace, that we would be nourished by the cup, that we would be nourished spiritually by the bread, and that as we gaze upon the beauty of the cross, Lord Jesus, that we would not grow in pride, arrogance, or the like, that we would see our sin for what it is, and that we, alongside Paul, would worship you for what you gave us. Jesus, we love you. And ask even now as we come to your table that you would yet again administer your grace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.